The word Yom Kippur is literally the day of the covering. Kippur does not mean atonement, it means covering, kaparet. Last week we looked at Yom Teruah, which signals the repentance, resurrection, and regathering of Israel. It is the first fruits celebration in the fall, Sukkot being the final ingathering, Chag HaAsif, the final ingathering of the crops. Yom Teruah is the first fruits, the final gathering is Sukkot. In between those 2 days is the most solemn day of Yom Kippur. Prophetically, it deals with Jeremiah 30 and what is referred to as Tzara Hile Yaakov, the time of Jacob's trouble. It's a time of great tribulation that culminates with all the Jews who are left. It says that Paul talks about all Israel shall be saved. That's all Israel who are left. 2/3 of my people die, according to Zechariah 13. Those who are left gather together and with one voice cry out, Baruch haba v'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that is when we see the Lord returning. And that's from Yeshua's own lips. The Jewish people, Israel, is inextricably tied to the return of the Lord. You will see me no more until you say the words, Baruch haba v'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The salvation of Israel had to wait for Mashiach, but we always had some level of atonement that was available to us even prior to his coming. In Leviticus chapter 23, verse 32, the primary command for the day of Yom Kippur, and Yom Kippur is the holiest day of any day during the year. And the primary commandment for both the nation and individuals was, verse 32, it shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, a Shabbat Shabbaton, and you will afflict your souls. Now in Hebrew, when you want to make the superlative, you double the word and you make it plural. Kadosh Kodeshim, the Holy of Holies. Malach Malachim, the King of Kings. Shabbat Shabbaton is the superlative, and only 2 days in all of the 9 holy days that are mentioned in Leviticus 23, there are more than 7, there's 9 mentioned in 23, only 2 days are referred to as a Shabbat Shabbaton. There is Yom Kippur and then the weekly Sabbath. In Leviticus 23, the first holy day that is mentioned is the weekly Sabbath, and it's referred to as a Shabbat Shabbaton. Psalm chapter 35, verse 13, reveals how the affliction of our souls was to be accomplished. In Atipatzum Nafshi, I afflicted, ana, or I humbled my nefesh, this animal soul, with fasting. Tzum, the word tzum means to limit. And when we fast, we limit the food. We have discussed the doctrine of tzimtzum in this congregation now over the last few months. While we were afflicting our souls by keeping food from it, and by, just interestingly, the word shalom means to be, it comes from a root to be filled. So when your belly's full, you're at peace. When it's empty, not so much. You're in turmoil. Again, Hebrew is extraordinarily figurative. It's a root-based language, and the roots influence how these words were translated. Leviticus 16 describes the high priest's duties during the time of the nation's affliction. In verse 2, and the Lord said to Moshe, tell Aharon not to come at just any time to the holy place inside the veil before the covering, Tyndale changed the word kaporet, covering of the ark, and translates it into English as mercy seat. It's accurate in its extrapolation, but it's not an actual translation. The word is actually just kaporet. It's a covering, which was on the ark. Lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud that is above this mercy seat or covering of the ark. So essentially, we have one man from one tribe, from one nation, who could enter into the Holy of Holies on one day. It was only on that day that the high priest could wear the crown of pure gold with the words inscribed in it, Kadosh la Adonai, holiness unto the Lord. This was a very special day. And it was special because this is the day the Lord would appear. The Lord would come down from the heavens and actually appear here on earth within the Holy of Holies. He says, I will appear between the wings of the Chruvim in a cloud that gathers between those wings. That cloud was the high priest would carry in the altar of incense, a little golden censer. It looked something similar to actually what the Catholics use. And that smoke would gather between the wings of the Chruvim, and God would appear there. And that smoke would protect the high priest. Now, if you remember, Aaron's sons made a strange smoke. They did not follow God's instructions, and that smoke was insufficient to protect them from God's presence, and they were consumed. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the Lord. He is a consuming fire. Without the correct protection, you are consumed. Now, these rules were for everybody else, not Moses. Moses was a very special individual. He's the only man outside of course, Adam, to whom God spoke panim al panim, face to face, like a friend speaks to a friend. Everybody else he spoke in dark sayings of the night, visions, dreams, with Moshe, face to face, mouth to mouth. Moses could come at any time before the Lord. He came in and out of God's presence continually. His proximity to God was greater than even the high priest. The high priest could only enter into that peculiar presence one day a year. And the high priest would have to make an atonement for himself, a bull, and then he would have to sacrifice a goat for the sins of the nations of Israel. The blood from the bull and the goat would be sprinkled on the altar and upon the mercy seat, and then the carcass of those animals was taken outside and burned outside the camp. These sacrifices were in addition to any personal sacrifices that people would make during the day, because more was being atoned for on Yom Kippur. It was not just the sins of people. We now Jews typically see this as a personal atonement, but personal atonement we have access to every single day. We could always go into the temple and make sacrifice and have our sins atoned for, covered. On Yom Kippur, the nation was being atoned for. We all have individual identities and corporate identities. Individually, I am known as Bert, but I'm also an American. I'm also a Jew. I have a number of descriptions of me that connect me to a larger group of people. And in this particular case, not only did my individual sins need to be atoned for, but the nation's sins itself. In Leviticus chapter 16, verses 7 through 8, and he, Aharon, shall take two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the temple of the congregation. And Aharon shall cast lots upon the two goats, one for the Lord and one for Azazel. Now, it's been speculated by some that Azazel was the goat offered unto Satan. This is so remarkably preposterous to me. I really don't even know why I address it. It's so silly. But it continues. It persists. This is an idea that many have, and it is simply ludicrous. God would never have his people offer anything to Satan. The whole concept is insane. In fact, in Leviticus 17, Israel is forbidden forever to worship the Lazarim, the goat demons. Leviticus 17. The idea that Satan was personified as this half man, half goat is way older than modern times. This goes back 4,000 years. This is an old understanding. The word Azazel is a contraction of two words, Az, which means goat, and Azal, which means to remove. Azazel, the goat of removal, the scapegoat. It's real simple. We don't have to get super spiritual about this. I mean, we get bogged down. This goat would be utterly defiled. The high priest would lay his hands upon the head of this goat and place the sins of the nation of Israel upon this goat. And so it was utterly defiled. And if you remember, my God, why have you forsaken me? Yeshua had the sins of the nation placed upon him. And there was a separation for a time between him and his father. My God, why have you forsaken me? The sins of the world had been laid upon him. The goat was then led into the wilderness, removing these sins from before God and Israel. And just as a little side note, I saw some consternation on the faces of people when I said that. One of the more profound differences between the priesthood of Yeshua and the priesthood of Leviticus was the distinction in the direction defilement traveled. The high priest in Israel wasn't even allowed to go to his immediate family's funerals because there was only one high priest. And if he was in the proximity of the dead, he would be defiled for 7 days and nobody could perform the duties of the high priest. So the high priest was separated because defilement would travel to the clean and make it defiled. With Yeshua, that was reversed. Yeshua's priesthood had power that the Levitical priesthood never did. No high priest, no priest in Israel would go up to a leper, would be anywhere around something dead, because then they would be prohibited from going into the temple. With Yeshua, he came in contact with lepers. He wasn't defiled, they were cleansed. See the difference? Yeah. Power. The power of Yeshua cleansed those lepers. Those lepers did not defile Yeshua. He went into a tomb, utterly defiling under the Levitical system. What happened? Was Yeshua defiled? No. The dead rose up. Amen. You can't be defiled by a living guy. This is one of the premises for Hebrews that he has a significantly superior priesthood, and we'll get into this in a moment. When Yeshua was defiled by having the sin of the world put upon him, that defilement was overtaken by him. He was not defiled for very long. He cleansed that sin. He washed it away. Same thing he's done for mine. In Leviticus chapter 16, verse 10, the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord, not Satan. So obviously these goats are all being presented before the Lord. The goat is defiled. He's then led out into the wilderness, carrying the sins of Israel from before the face of God and from before the face of the Jewish people. The blood of the goat that was sacrificed is sprinkled on the altar and on the ark. The blood, that blood covered, kippurah, it covered the sins of Israel. The scapegoat accomplished something significantly greater than just the covering of our sins. It was the removal of our sins, taking those sins away from us. He was sent outside the camp. It is the unique combination of these two goats that pointed to the one who would bring salvation, Yeshua. The restoration of our relationship with God. Yeshua and the scapegoat are connected in Hebrews chapter 9, which is the New Covenant's exegesis of the book of Leviticus, chapter 16. Chapter 7 of Hebrews portrays Yeshua as our high priest after the order of Melchizedek and is compared to that priesthood of Aharon, the Levitical priesthood. The author of Hebrews, who was a very learned man and quite familiar with the goings-on in the temple, he proposes that this was an eternal versus a temporal priesthood. And he goes about making his case in a very logical fashion. Melchizedek was an individual who is very enigmatic in Scripture. He had no genealogy. He had no beginning, no end, the New Covenant says. He just appeared. Why did the Mashiach have to come after the order of Melchizedek rather than the priesthood of Aharon? The priesthood of Aharon was an afterthought. It was an accommodation. That was not God's first intent. The first intent was to make Israel a nation of priests. There weren't supposed to be Israelites, Levites, and priests, Kohanim. The whole nation was to be a nation of priests. We gave that up. After the Lord spoke to us, we came to Moses and said, God is too much. He's too awesome. We can't speak to him. You speak to him, lest we die. If we speak to him one more time, we'll die. You go, bring his words back to us, put them in our ears, and all that we will do, and then we will hear, we will understand. Under the Levitical system, you couldn't be a king priest. Impossible. If you were qualified to be the priest and from the tribe of Levi, you were immediately disqualified from being king. That had to be from the tribe of Judah. The Mashiach was going to be both a king and a priest. And the Lord swears an oath, and I will not repent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who was the king of Shalom, which would later become Jerusalem, the city of peace. So he was a king, a royalty, and he was also a priest of the Most High, the book of Genesis says. So in Melchizedek, you could fill both offices. In fact, Hyrcanus in the intertestament period performed a great sin according to our people. He declared himself to be both the high priest and the king of Israel. In other words, he proclaimed himself to be Mashiach. Hebrews chapter 9, the Messiah has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the reflections of the true, but into the heavens itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And therefore, he is a better high priest. He has brought a better covenant. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 12, describe this Brit HaDashah, this new covenant. And they quote Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Now, the new covenant that is proposed in both in Hebrews and in Yirmiyahu, in Jeremiah, there are four parts to that new covenant. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. The first part, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it on their hearts. The second one is, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Third, and they shall teach no more every man and his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, and I will forgive. The last part, the fourth part is, I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. The word hadashah, as used with Brit Hadashah, can either mean something brand new or renewed. It can mean either, depending on the context. The new part of the new covenant, and I will put the law on their inward parts and write it on their hearts? No. That is a renewed part. Deuteronomy 30. The word is not far from you. It is nigh unto you, written on even on the fleshy tablets of your heart. Don't send somebody across the ocean to bring it back and put it in your ears and you will hear and do. Don't send somebody up. Nobody's going to ascend. The word of God already descended from the heavens at Sinai. It came down. God spoke to us. And those words were written on the fleshly tablets of our hearts. And so that part is renewed. It's not new. It's already been accomplished. And we will be, he will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's not new for Israel. We have always been known as the people of God. That's a renewed aspect of this concept, not a brand new one. They shall teach no more every man saying to his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. It's also not new. At Sinai, everybody knew God. It wasn't just Moses who heard the word of the Lord. Before Moses ascended the mountain and brought down the tablets, God spoke the 10 words to all who were gathered at Sinai. And it wasn't just Jews. You hear me talk about this at Passover every time. There was a great mixed multitude. There were firstborn Egyptians and Assyrians. There were the Jewish people. We were all gathered, this great mixed multitude of Jew and Gentile, male and female, bond and free. We're all gathered at Sinai and heard the voice of God speak the 10 words. The fourth part, and I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more. That's new. With the coming of Mashiach, our sins are no longer merely covered. Those sins are removed. Again, Kippurah means a covering, and the blood of bulls and goats would cover a person's sins, but they would leave the crimson color of that blood. Leviticus 17:11, the sins of Israel were covered, not removed, by the blood of the sacrifice. Yom Kippur foreshadows a time, and it has a prophetic aspect to it, when Israel's sins would not be merely covered, but carried off from before her face and before the face of God. Paul addresses this in Romans chapter 5, and it's one of the reasons that the resurrection is such a critical aspect in Paulian theology. The resurrection is essential to Paul. And he writes this, we were reconciled to God through the death of Yeshua by his blood shedding. How much more, a fortiori, a basic form of reasoning, how much more shall we be saved by his life? It wasn't the death of Yeshua that saved us. That reconciled us to God by his shed blood. The fact that he got up made him absolutely unique. And according to Paul, that's what brought salvation, his resurrection. Yeshua is the fulfillment of both of these goats. His shed blood covered our sins and reconciled us to God. And he had those sins laid upon him, and he was taken outside the camp where he met his demise. In him, even the memory of our sin will be completely removed. And consequently, the promise that he is able to save us to the uttermost, to the highest. We no longer have to continue to make sacrifices. Every Yom Kippur, of the author of Hebrews is very clear on this, you know, continual sacrifices of bulls and goats. It was made once and for all, and it is finished, as he said. Yeshua fulfilled the declaration of Isaiah in chapter 1, verse 18, though you come, let us sit and reason together, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow, white as wool. Isaiah's imagery is taken from Torah. The cord of red wool, scarlet colored, color of blood, was part of the sacrifice of the red heifer, which was used that the red heifer would be burned, those ashes placed in a pool, and a person exposed to a corpse would then be immersed in that, and that was part of the cleansing ritual. Now, of course, there's a practical aspect to that. What do ashes and water make? Lye. Very alkaline situation, and any disease that was on the skin is destroyed. So there was a practical aspect. This cord of red wool was also used in the sacrifice and the cleansing ritual for leprosy. And the leper was considered in ancient Israel the walking dead. Zombies are older than just, you know, a few years here. They were literally considered the walking dead. Why? Because their bodies resembled a corpse. Now, we don't know if it was actually the leprosy that we're familiar with. It is some sort of a skin disease. It could have been a flesh-eating bacteria. We don't know, and it's not really relevant. What is relevant is that these people looked like they were dead. And some of the latter cases, when it got really bad, parts would fall off. You'd be talking to somebody and something would actually fall off their bodies. It's very disgusting, to be perfectly honest. And so nobody had anything to do with these people because they were afraid they would catch it. And although the cord of red wool was not in the Torah with regard to Azazel, the scapegoat, sometime prior to the first century, the cord of red wool was incorporated into the rituals of Leviticus 16. It could have been as early as Isaiah. We really don't know. I don't know if the ritual came from the way Isaiah describes it, your sins are scarlet, they will be as white as snow, or maybe Isaiah is looking at this ritual that was used and using that imagery to describe whatever. The cord of red wool was tied to the horn of the scapegoat before he was led out into the wilderness. There was another crimson cord, according to the Talmud, that was tied to the latch on the gate, the eastern gate, the golden gate, big double gate, one that faces east and the one Mashiach is supposed to come through when he returns. So there was a cord of red wool placed on the gate and a cord of red wool placed on the horn of that altar. And when that goat died, supernaturally, the cord of red wool turned white. And that indicated that God was forgiving the sins of the nation of Israel. As applied to Yeshua, again, the blood of Yeshua doesn't merely cover our sin, leaving that crimson color. The blood of our Messiah washes that garment clean. It washes it white, leaving our garments, it was shimmering in a divine luster. It is a completely different procedure. Scapegoat was different and far more significant. It would be the difference between covering an odor with a perfume and washing that odor away. There's an very interesting concession made in the Talmud. It is almost, you have to wonder if God engineered this, had to. It connects the scapegoat, the destruction of the temple, and Yeshua. In Leviticus 16, the word Shekhinah is actually the word for dwelling presence, and it comes from the same root as a neighbor, all right? And so God was basically our neighbor when we wandered in the wilderness, and certainly during the time of the first temple. Second temple, not so much. The temple didn't, the Holy of Holies was empty. It didn't have Aaron's rod that budded. It didn't have a piece of the manna. It didn't have the tablets. It was an empty shell. The Talmud tells us that this Shekhinah, this dwelling presence of God, left the temple 40 years before it was destroyed. It's a very interesting concession. And as evidence, in the Tractate Yoma, they talk about the westernmost candle of the menorah, the seven-branched candelabra. They couldn't keep it lit. They would light it up, it would go out. They just kept trying to light it, and eventually they left it alone because they couldn't keep it lit. The doors of the temple, they couldn't keep the doors of the temple shut. They would close the doors, and the doors would swing back open. Terrible in fly season. They couldn't keep the doors of the temple shut. It was bizarre. And they also note, as evidence, that the cord of red wool that was tied around the scapegoat's horn no longer turned white supernaturally. It remained red. The menorah was symbolic of God's presence in the temple, and its refusal to shine meant that God no longer dwelt there in his fullness in that temple. This is how my people understand these signs. God was opening the doors to that temple. Man couldn't shut them. God was opening those doors so that his house could be a house of prayer for all the nations. Now understand, if you remember when Yeshua got really angry one day and actually got physically violent with people. Why? I've heard many stories about this, and all of them fall just a little short of the Jewish understanding of why Yeshua got so angry. I've heard that they were charging exorbitant prices for the sacrifices. That's not it. That seriously is not it. The temple flocks had to be purchased. To raise a sheep, a cow, whatever, any animal, and to do so without spot or blemish is inconceivably hard. I've been ranching 50 years. And them critters wake up in the morning with only one thought on their mind: commit suicide. They will run into things. I mean, by the end of the day, they're all cut up. It is remarkably difficult. You have to, those shepherds and those herd, those ranchers had to be with those animals 24/7. They couldn't leave them alone at all. Because any scratch, any blemish, that animal can't be used as a sacrifice. And that the Levitical priesthood had no inheritance in the land. They didn't have anything, way to make a living, and they lived completely on the tithes, the offerings, and some of the first fruits from the rest of Israel. So that wasn't it. What was it was there was a court of the Gentiles where only Gentiles could go around the temple compound. Through those doors, you went into the court of the women. Then there were another set of doors, and 15 steps, you went into the court of Israel with the sacrificial altar, then the holy place where the priests could go, and then the Holy of Holies in the center. So you have all of these, basically a machitza, a barrier between the Gentiles and the Jews, between the women and the men, between the men and the priests, and between the priests and the high priest. Nothing but these machitzas, these barriers. Where did the Sadducees set up the temple store to sell the sacrifices? They set him up in the court of the Gentiles. He says, you've turned my father's house into a den of thieves. You're robbing the Gentiles who have come here to worship God. I've given them just this small space, and you've taken from them this little space that they have. You have all of this. You could sell this anywhere. You have to take from the goyim, the nations. That was something that angered Yeshua so much. Understand, it's the first and only time in Scripture where Yeshua gets physically violent with people. I mean, he must have looked like this scene must have been pure chaos. He fashions a rope into a whip and starts beating people with it and chasing them out. This is extraordinary, that scene. People read it and gloss over it. But, you know, close your eyes and picture this. Remarkable. The cord of red wool no longer turning white indicates that God was no longer forgiving our sin supernaturally. How is this seen from the events recorded in the Talmud? The temple was destroyed in 70 CE. 40 years earlier is 30 CE. That's the year Yeshua started his ministry. The year that the Holy Spirit descended as a dove and remained, when the fullness of God's Shekhinah rested on Yeshua and stayed with him. And again, a little side note, the idea that the Holy Spirit, the Shekhinah, the dwelling presence of God, is descending at Yeshua's mikvah is not the sign. That's not the sign. John is told, the one upon whom you see the Holy Spirit descend and remain. Amongst my people, the idea that there were all of these hundreds of mikvot on the south side of the temple. And people would, before you can go into the temple, you have to go through the waters, these oblations, these watery oblations. We call it baptism in Greek, mikvah in Be'ivrit in the Hebrew. And so they would go in and they would come up. And according to the traditions of my people, which Yeshua actually amens, the Holy Spirit would light, and the Holy Spirit is seen as a dove. Why? Because the word for hovering over the face of the deep in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, is the same word that you use for a bird brooding over its nest. And so the Holy Spirit is seen as this tzipora, this little bird. And it can either be, you know, many times it was a dove, sometimes it was an eagle. And so the Holy Spirit descended like a dove, and it stayed there. It didn't go to the next person like our traditions declared. With everybody else, it would light and then go to the next person who went through the mikvah. Here it stayed. So of course the presence of God is no longer found in the temple. It's now on this man who wandered about, in whom we saw and beheld the glory of God, full of grace and truth. The glory of God now was on Yeshua, not gathering between the wings of the Cheruvim for 40 years before the destruction of the temple. Did I just make any sense? Because I am unconscious. Amen. I haven't been here since I got here. Okay. When he died, the parochet, that 4-inch thick curtain that separated the place where the priests could go, where the menorah and the showbread table was, and the Holy of Holies where the ark was torn asunder when Yeshua gave up the ghost, gave up his breath. The gate of heaven was opened up. That gate, that parochet, that curtain, was called by some Sharei HaShamayim, the gate of heaven, because on the other side, God was enthroned on the mercy seat. So it was called the gate of heaven. When we were designing this sanctuary, you rarely will see, if ever, an arrangement like we have. And it's not just because I'm ornery. I am, but that's not the point, and that's not why we determined this configuration. In most shuls, you have the ark, and then when you open up the doors to the ark, you see the parochet. And that curtain separates the doors of the ark from the totatot, the various scrolls that we have, 2, 3, 4, whatever you have in the ark. That's not the way it was in the temple. In the temple, you had these curtains, and then you had the doors to the ark, and that's why we set it up here. You also note ours is split down the center, and you'll never see that in a shul. The parochet is moved from one side to the other. It is never split down the center. I ordered ours because I believe in Yeshua. Amen. And when he died, that parochet was split open. Now, as a little aside and to give a blessed woman of blessed memory honor, the people who we ordered this from through Boutique Judaica were not going to sell us this. First of all, it's huge compared to most of the curtains that hide. It's significantly taller. This thing is like 9 feet tall. So it was larger, and it was split down the center. And they weren't going to sell it to us. And they called Roz at Boutique Judaica. Her husband, Rabbi Weiss, is the worked with David on the liturgy along with Bill Berg, etc. And she read them the riot act and told them how wonderful we were. And you get that thing here. And, you know, when Roz yells at you, you just do what she says. It's easier. You don't really want to fight. You're going to lose anyway. Best to capitulate right at the beginning. And if it wasn't for that woman of blessed memory, we would have had to make our own, which somebody did, and I thought it was Ann Granato, but if we can find out, because somebody made that one. This is the one for the holy days, and to me, it's gorgeous. I mean, somebody took a lot of time and effort on that. Anyway, the Shekhinah, the glorious light of God, at the death of Yeshua, gushed forth from the Holy of Holies, the throne room, and filled the holy place. And it ran down the ramps on either side. And it filled the court of Israel and cascaded down those 15 steps that led from the court of Israel to the court of the women. And it blew those doors open. And the glorious presence of God filled the court of the Gentiles, and it ran down the steps into the old city of David, and it began to fill all of Yerushalayim, and then it went to the north and to the south and filled the land, and it just covered Tal Orot, a dew of light, covered the land of Israel. And it all emanated from the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was supposed to be. The dew of heaven, or the dew of lights, if you've been around for some of the previous messages, in rabbinic thinking, is the heavenly moisture. Tal Orot is light settling on the earth, light like a dew covers the earth. From God, the heavenly dew, Tal HaShemayim, covers the earth, but with light. And the light is the life of man. And it saturates the soil, and it causes the dead to rise. In Jewish thinking, the mechanics of the resurrection is Tal Orot touches these dead, the dead, and they rise up. Where do we get that? Well, Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19. Your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. For your dew is Tal Orot, a dew of lights, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. The scriptures themselves describe this procedure. When Yeshua died, it wasn't very, very long after he got up. What happened when Yeshua got up? His death caused the dew of lights to spread out. His resurrection, the saints of Tanakh got up. We've already had the first resurrection, Matthew 27. At the resurrection of Yeshua, there were many dead who got up and were wandering around Jerusalem. And they were seen by many. The presence of God began to cover the earth as the waters of Mikor Chaim, a fountainhead of life. And the words of life were preached everywhere. And those words are now converging back on the very first place they were spoken, Jerusalem. I have no words to describe to you the elation, the swelling of my soul. I've been in this movement since 1983, just a few years after this modern iteration of Messianic Judaism began, which was towards the later 70s. And I can't tell you what I felt when a friend of mine, Lauren, was asked by Vice President Pence to ascend to the podium. And here's a Messianic Jew leading the nation in prayers of repentance. I tell you, I was watching it. I know this man since 1983. Tears are coming to my eyes. It was simply sublime for me. The young lions, the upstarts, who were around in 1983 when I was good-looking and could walk straight. I've got pictures, in case you're interested. I actually was not bad-looking now, of course. Mothers hide their children. Don't look. The young lions, these upstarts that moved this previous generation of Jewish believers, we're now the elders of this faith in Messianic Judaism. And to see my friend up there leading these prayers and worshiping, it was a machaya, it was a resurrection for my soul. It strengthened me beyond words. It was the fulfillment of a vision that the Lord gave me when I first came to Messianic Judaism. Before I left Idaho to come down here, the Lord gave me a vision of what he wanted me to do. And without a vision, you perish. And it's not talking about necessarily a vision of what he was telling you to do, it's more of a vision of God than the one who is calling you to do it. Like Isaiah, he saw the throne of God. And this vision has strengthened me and allowed me to endure for the last 40 years. The vision was this. I was shown a deep, still pool, so perfectly still that the surface of these waters, so perfectly still was the surface of these waters that determining the lines separating the terrain from its reflection could not be accomplished with any degree of certainty. This was a scene I had seen in many a dream, a place I always desired to go and just be. Suddenly, the peace and stillness of that place was shattered, dismantled by what appeared to be a small pearl dropped into the center of that pool of glass. What had been at peace, motionless, was now violently moving as waves of energy from the point of contact began to spread out across the surface of those waters. There was no place left undisturbed. The reflection of objects surrounding the pool was now transformed as one viewed their reflection through the light that was curved and twisted by the introduction of the pearl. When these violent undulations reached the banks, they began to fold back on themselves and finally converged at the same spot from which they first went out, and once again there was stillness found on the surface of the waters. And the Lord gave me his interpretation. The pool was the whole earth, living in complacency, relative peace, without contact with God. The pearl was the living word of God, dropped precisely at the epicenter of God's creation, Jerusalem. Here two realms collided. The word of God, the living word of God, did not come to bring peace, but violently loose us from our complacency and force man to consider God. The ripples from that initial contact in Jerusalem began to spread out across all the earth, and when they reached the uttermost parts, they began to return to the very same place they first were sent out. God was calling me to speak to my people, Israel. The glory of this vision has sustained me for 40 years now. I would have lost hope were it not for the things that I have seen. I was born in 1950, and it occurred to me a few years ago, I have never known a time when Israel was not a nation. After 2,000 years, I am one of those blessed people who was born at a time when Israel was a state. I've also never known a time when my people have not been at war. From the very inception of the modern state of Israel, we have been in and have declared war. We still are. That is not over. I came to the Lord in 1972 during one of the most profound outpourings of God's Holy Spirit in all of history. Literally millions of Jews and Gentiles, disillusioned from the times of the 60s, came to proclaim Yeshua Hu Adon, Jesus, He is Lord, from 1970 to about 1975. There were millions of us, and He found us everywhere. People in the Messianic movement are kind of weird, as you might suspect. So He found some of the leaders in the Messianic movement in caves down in New Mexico, in caves up in Idaho, in caves that, we like caves. That's the only thing I can surmise from all of this. I was ordained and came to Messianic Judaism in 83, only a few years after this modern iteration of this ancient faith. And I have seen things that righteous men and prophets have wished to see and hear and did not. And now I stand on the precipice of my Lord's return, and I can see the light. I can see the end of the darkness. The darkness will get worse. The insanity of this world is not over. It's just beginning. It will get worse, but there's light. Every morning I sit out on my porch out on the plains, and I sit and I watch the blackness yield to the periwinkle, which surrenders to the gentle pastels as the sun hasn't crested but just starts to come up. And you can see these gentle pastels and then this really deep bluish black and then the blackness of space. And you know morning is near because you can see. You can see the pastel. The rising of Mashiach, the Son of God, S-O-N, appears in a similar fashion. There is a light on the horizon. Chazak, chazak, be strong, be strong. The one who sits upon the white horse is coming, and he will answer the call of the bride and the spirit, Bo, come. I leave you with the most profound greeting for this time of year. Gamar chatima tova b'sefer hachayim asher lazeh. May your name be written for good in the Lamb's Book of Life. God bless you. May you find the sweetness of God's atonement and forgiveness on this day. Lord, in Yeshua's name, I thank you for these moedim, these appointed times, for each time that you have appointed is to remind us that we must remember the things that took place here and on this most holy of days, the time you would appear on earth. Father, may the rest of this day, may we be drenched in the light of your presence. May every person here be given an eye to see just a little more of your face, Lord God, that your presence would sustain us during these days of darkness. In Yeshua's precious name, amen.